Today we'll be reading from Revelation 21 verse 1 to 5, 21 verse 9 to 27, and 22 verse 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of the very precious jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 fountains, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the pure jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The fountains of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first fountain was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city of the was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Good morning again. Can I just say I have loved being here this weekend. Thank you so much for making me really feel at home amongst you. It's been a lovely time, some great conversations, lovely food, beautiful scenery. Love the way some of the kids have read these Bible readings and very beautiful times of prayer. So thanks so much for just the privilege of being with you this weekend. Also just want to wave the RTC flag for a moment. You know the ministry we're engaged in. I think you're well aware that the last couple of years have been huge for us. We've made massive changes, and in that we've really had to look to the Lord to go before us, to lead, and we've seen his hand in some really wonderful ways. And I think now we have a platform from which to build and to grow. There's a heap of work still to be done. It's very early days in this new model. So we just value your prayers. Please continue to uphold the RDC and just pray that the Lord would enable the college to be very fruitful in raising up gospel workers, training many people. We want to train men and women, older people, younger people, people going into ordained ministry, but people also serving the Lord in a whole range of other ways. So we would value your prayers. If you want to be a part of that, if you're thinking about study, of course you can study in Melbourne, but there are also these flexible modes of training now, and it's possible to pick up a course or a one-year course or less, or a full degree program using these flexible modes. Sometimes coming over for an intensive live streaming classes or doing studies online. So if you have an interest in theological study, I'd be very happy to chat with you and explore possibilities further. I'm sure a good number of you here are members of the RDC. Membership is just a great way to annually support the college, receive newsletters, stay in touch with what we're doing. And if you are not a member and would like to help support the work of the college, be connected with it, can I just commend that to you as a great way to be a partner in this work. There are some flyers I've just put out on the table there in the foyer about RTC study and about membership. Maybe grab one of those if you're interested. And if the Lord has put you in a position where you can support us financially, that of course would be a huge blessing. We've been very helped over the years, especially over the last couple of years, by some generous people from your church. And if you're one of those and you're here, thank you so much. And if you're in a position to give to the work of the college, we would just be greatly helped and encouraged by that. So thanks so much for your support. Well, we head off to the new earth this morning, looking at Revelation 21 and 22. You know what it's like if you are reading a movie review that contains a spoiler? Really frustrating. You don't want to know what happens at the end of the movie when you read a movie review. Or maybe some of you have had the scenario I've had a number of times. I record, say, a footy match that I want to watch later. You know, it's usually the All Blacks beating the Wallabies or something like that. And I don't want to know the result, so after I've recorded the thing, I'm going around, I'm desperately trying not to hear anyone say what the outcome was, because if they blurt it out or you see it on a news bulletin, there's almost no point watching the match. So frustrating if you hear the end result. As a kid, I always used to desperately want to know what I was going to get for Christmas. Our Christmas presents were put under the tree. One year, I found out. I won't tell you how I found out, but I found out what I was going to get for Christmas. And it basically ruined Christmas Day. It was no longer exciting and fun. So I think we have this kind of love-hate relationship with knowing the end. We desperately want to know the end, but knowing it kind of ruins it. And so maybe that's why God, when it comes to eternity, hasn't given us spoilers. But he has given us teasers. And I think in these last couple of chapters of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, we have some fantastic teasers, but they're definitely not spoilers. They don't tell us that much. It's like The door is open just a crack, and we get a little peek through the door. We don't see much, but we see a bit, and what we see is really good. If I'm in a like in a hospital, and there's a door that has a sign on it, strictly no admittance. I just desperately want to know what is behind that door. If someone should come through that door and it opens, it's like, what's around there? Bodies? Blood? Well, in Revelation 21:22, the door is open a crack. What do we see? What's on the other side? Where will we spend eternity? As a boy, it used to sound like eternity would be an eternal church service. Now, don't get me wrong, I like church a lot. But the thought of an eternal church service. And it kind of seemed like we'd probably be floating around on clouds, wearing white robes and crowns and strumming harps. And for most of us, especially for Aussie blokes, that is not a cool idea. Who wants to go to heaven if that's what it is? Well, thankfully, that is not the picture in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation, we've said, is an unveiling. And God now unveils to John something of the future. Not to satisfy our curiosity and not to fuel our theological debates, though it's often done that, but we're actually given this glimpse of the future to spur us on in living for Christ now. You see, John is writing at the end of the first century to Christians in the Roman Empire. And at the end of the first century, emperor worship was firmly established in the Roman Empire. Augustus even referred to himself as, listen to this, the god Augustus Caesar, son of a god, ruler of land and sea, benefactor and savior of the world. Domitian was most likely the emperor at the time that John was writing, and he was referred to as Lord and God. In Asia Minor, the region of the seven churches that Revelation is written to, there were at least 80 temples dedicated to the imperial cult. So John is writing in the context of gross pagan idolatry. And the Roman Empire is marked by gross immorality and the persecution of Christians. And John writes to Christians in this kind of a context, urging them to stand firm, to believe in Jesus, to stand for Jesus, no matter what it costs them, even if they end up in exile on an island like John wants, or if their bodies are thrown to the lions, as some of them would be, or if they are lit up as human torches, as Christians were. What would steel them to stand for Christ no matter what? And what will steel us to stand for Christ no matter what? Well, I think the only thing that will cut it is such an inspiring vision of eternity that we will count it worth any cost now. And that's what we have in the last two chapters of the Bible. We've been asking, what on earth is going on? But now we get to see what on the new earth is going on. And it's what on the new earth is going on that inspires us to live for Christ now in this world. So let's take a peek through the crack in the door. What do we see? First of all, first thing we see is an incredible new world. An incredible new world. John says right at the beginning of chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." When he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," he's saying a new world, a new universe, a new cosmos. There are two Greek words for new, actually. Neos, one of them means brand new. Completely new, new in time, new in origin. But this verse uses the other word, kainos, which means new in nature, new in quality, renewed. Remember it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the same word, it's the same idea. In Christ, we become renewed, renovated, regenerated. And now, the whole of creation is renewed and renovated and restored. What this is talking about is God's extreme makeover of the universe and of our earth. Over a period of about 10 years, we renovated our house. It was pretty ordinary, pretty dated, pretty dodgy when we first bought it. And we basically renovated it one room at a time. Each was a major project. And prior to renovating some of those rooms, there were some rooms that we basically just dedicated them to the kids. We couldn't really face going in them. They were pretty scungy and horrible. But as we renovated the place room by room, we've just come to love our home and be very, very thankful for it. And quite happy to be in any room of the house. God is going to renovate this entire world. Every part of it. Every piece of it. And he'll make every bit of it beautiful. That is our eternal destiny. Not floating around on clouds in some ethereal realm, but this earth renewed, renovated, restored. We'll be living on a new earth, a renewed earth, but it will be heaven on earth. It'll be heaven on earth. Look at verse 4. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All sickness will be gone. All sadness will be gone. All disappointment will be gone. Never again will a young man go off to war and not come back. Never again will a kid go to school and get bullied. Never again will a kid go into an exam room and fail. Never again will someone go off to work and get laid off. Never again will a woman weep over the adultery of her husband. Never again will someone post "Me Too." Never again will parents grieve over their kids have gone off the rails. Never again will a lover go to the airport and say goodbye. Never again will Christians be persecuted for following Jesus. Never again. There's so much sadness in this world, isn't there? There's so much heartbreak. If you've lived on this earth for a while, you know what it is to have a broken heart. And sometimes we wonder, don't we, how we can take any more. Do you get to that point? I don't know if I can suck up any more sadness.
Martha says, one day you won't suck up anymore. But one day you won't have to put up with any more. How could it be that good? How could it be that good? Well, verse 3 tells us. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. God will dwell amongst us. God will be the one who satisfies us and restores us and renews us. And we'll be saturated in his presence, saturated in his beauty and his love and his grace and his joy and his purity and his justice. You know how you can go to the beach and just lie in the sun and soak in the warmth of sun? One day we'll go and we'll bask in the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the love and the grace of God. And there'll be no sin to impede it. No curse to distort it. And no death to ever end it. That's the first thing John sees. A new earth. A fantastic new world. The second thing he sees is an amazing new city. An amazing new city. If we go back to the start of chapter 21, in John's vision, he now sees, coming down to this new earth, descending to this new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. But instantly we're told that this new city, the new Jerusalem, is prepared like a bride. So two images kind of fuse together, and these same two images are fused together in verses 9 and 10. Just have a look at that. One of the seven angels, so this is John's sort of heavenly tour guide, says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So you've got the fusing of two images. And throughout the Bible, both images, the bride and the holy city, Jerusalem, are images of God's people, God's nature, God's church. And so what we have here are descriptions of what we, God's people, the church, the community of God will be like in the new earth that God has renovated. Firstly, the church, God's people, will be like a bride. Now, you know what a bride is like on her wedding day. One of our daughters got married exactly a month ago, 4 weeks ago. And we had all the fun of being at home on the morning of a bride getting ready. And the place is buzzing with bridesmaids, and there's makeup, and there's hair stuff, and there are dresses, and there's shoes, and there's nails being done, and it's the whole works. And, you know, nothing is kind of spared in sprucing up this girl for her wedding day, for her to walk up the aisle and be presented to her husband. As a minister who's taken many, many weddings, one of the privileges you have as a pastor is you often stand at the front of the church right next to the groom when she's coming up the aisle. And it's a lovely sight. You know, I can tell you, I've seen so many brides come up the aisle and they all look stunning. They're beautiful. And like, even if ordinarily they're kind of pretty, you know. On their wedding day, they scrub up amazingly well. And this passage says, we, the church, God's people, will be presented to Jesus like a bride. Beautiful, radiant, just splendid, perfect. One day, the church will be absolutely perfect. One day you'll be... I was going to say, one day you'll belong to a perfect church. I know you already do, but one day the church will be perfectly joyful, perfectly united, perfectly loving, perfectly holy. There'll be no abuse scandals. There'll be no disappointing leaders. And hallelujah, there'll be no dud sermons. The church will be Christ's pure bride. But now the image changes that pure bride is also like a holy city, an amazing city. And the city is described in verses 9 to 27. We can only dip in to the description, but let me give you some of the highlights of it. We're told that this city is a radiant and glorious city. Verse 11 says it shines with the glory of God. This is a city that's just splendid and magnificent. It's a place of beauty and rich treasures and precious stones. Those stones are all named. It's a city where there are no slums, no dodgy dark alleyways, no low socioeconomic neighborhoods. It's a beautiful city. The entire city will reflect the majesty and the glory of God. We're told, secondly, it's a city where there is perfect security. We're told about its high walls and its massive gates, mighty gates made out of a single pearl. It's just an astounding piece of imagery. Normally, if you have the kind of riches and wealth that this city has, you'd need unbelievable insurance and security systems. But no, this is a perfectly safe and secure city. There'll be no danger, there'll be no attacks, there'll be no trouble there ever. We're told, thirdly, that it is an enormous city. The dimensions are just huge. 12,000 stadia wide and long. Now that means a lot to you, doesn't it? That's about 2,000 kilometres wide and 2,000 kilometres long. It's a city that extends basically from Adelaide to Perth and from Adelaide up to Darwin. Imagine a square like that. That's the size of the city. It's picture language again. It's Revelation is full of picture language. It's saying this city is enormous. And it's enormous because of the vast multitudes that God has been saving through the ages. People from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, vast numbers saved by the gospel, gathered into this eternal city on this renovated new earth. But not only is it wide and long, but we're told it's the same dimension high, which is really a bit strange. Are we to imagine 2,000 kilometre skyscrapers? My wife would be terrified on the lifts. I don't think, again, we're to take all this too literally, but it's a picture language. It means that this city is a perfect cube, reflecting the shape of the most holy place in the Old Testament temple. The most holy place was a perfect cube, same dimensions, wide and long and high. And the picture language here is that this entire city is the most holy place. In fact, we're told in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The whole city is the most holy place. In the Old Testament, the most holy place was the most holy place on earth. It was the place where God chose symbolically to represent his presence on earth. He showed there his glory in the most astounding way, and it was heavily protected. In fact, only one person could go into the most holy place, the high priest, and that only once a year. Mostly no one could go near the absolute glory and overwhelming presence of God. But you'll remember that when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. God symbolically tore open the most holy place, so that through the blood of Jesus we are given access into the presence of God. And now through Jesus we come near to God, don't we? We come into his presence. But We come into his presence, but often we don't sense his presence. And we can come near to God, but often we don't feel that close to God, do we? We have access to God, but we still struggle in our Christian lives. We struggle to really know God and love God and feel God's presence. But there on the new earth, that will never be our experience. His presence will surround us. And his praise will readily come to our lips. We will always feel the absolute reality of God and his presence with us. It's not an eternal church service, but it's an eternity on a new earth where we will just spontaneously and easily be caught up in the constant worship and adoration of God. So we've seen an incredible new world and an amazing new city, but John sees a third thing in this revelation. He sees a beautiful new garden. A beautiful new garden. The Bible begins in a garden. The Bible story begins with Eden, paradise. It was a place of absolute beauty and perfection. It was a place of perfect love and perfect harmony, intimacy between a man and a woman, and close relationship between them and God as they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. In paradise, in Eden, everything was right, everything was good, everything was perfect. But because of our rebellion against God, we forfeited paradise. Paradise was lost. And that has set us on an endless chase for paradise. Because deep down in our hearts, we just long for what we had in paradise. We long for pleasure. We long for joy. We long for intimacy. We long for beauty. We long for peace. We long for something to satisfy our souls. And so, apart from God, we chase that in a thousand places. We're constantly chasing tastes of paradise. We chase it in all kinds of places and ways, and sometimes we get little tastes of paradise and say, oh, this is so good. But mostly we only get tastes of paradise, and they're fleeting, and there's lots of disappointments. Now we're told, on the new earth, paradise is regained. And Revelation 22 uses the imagery of Genesis 1 and 2 to tell us what it will be like. In the Garden of Eden, a mighty river fed four other rivers that nourished and watered the whole garden and gave life. Now we're told here there's a river flowing from the throne of God. Look at Genesis 22 verse 1. A river of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. There's this river flowing from God that brings life, the waters of life. Remember, Jesus said, come to me, and if you come to me, you'll drink and never be thirsty, and out of you will flow streams of living water. And here is the stream of living water that will feed us and nourish us and give us life always. And the tree of life is back. Look at that. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Adam and Eve were banned from the tree of life once they had sinned. God didn't want them to take of that and lock in for eternity their death. But now they can eat of the tree of life again. We can eat and we will live forever. It's symbolic of the eternal life that we will be given and life that brings healing. And then next we're told in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. No longer the harsh consequences of our sin. That means no more aches and pains in our body. Hallelujah. That means no more earthquakes and tsunamis. No more droughts and bushfires. No more sin in our heart. and no more sin in other people. No more temptations. That'll be good. No more imperfections. And once again, the climax of the vision is that God will be there. The throne of God, verse 3, and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had this intimate fellowship with God. They had close relationship with God. The best thing about the new earth will be the closeness of our relationship with God, and that permeating everything we experience. Sometimes we tend to think that the best thing about eternity, about the new earth, about going to heaven, will be seeing our loved ones again. And that will be good. That'll be very good. Some of you might see a husband again, a wife again, a child again. I look forward to seeing my dad again. That'll be good. But that does not compare to what will be best. We will see Jesus face to face. We'll see our Lord. See, what's so hard, I think, about the Christian life now is we walk by faith and not by sight. And I don't know about you, but I find faith hard. I find the journey of faith hard. But there, we won't walk by faith anymore. We'll walk by sight. We'll see the real deal. We'll see our Saviour, and we'll see our God, and we'll be in his presence. And it won't be hard anymore. Aren't these good pictures in Revelation 21 and 22? What a great way God lands the Bible. A new world, a new city, a new garden. Powerful images of absolute perfection. But we're only looking through a crack in the door. And so there's so much we don't know. And we're left with so many questions. Don't ask me afterwards anything else, because I've told you everything I know. How literally do we take all this? I don't know. It's picture language. I think it's picture language. I don't know how literally to take it. How old will we be? I don't know. Hopefully 35, but I'm not sure. Where will we live? I don't know. What kind of work will we do? I don't know. Like, what jobs will still be in and what will be out? Do you still need preachers on the new earth? I don't know. Do you need plumbers? Nothing will ever really go wrong. I don't know. I don't know what jobs we'll be doing, but we'll be in a real place. It'll be a real earth. We'll do stuff. We'll explore. We'll enjoy. If there's no death, does that mean we're going to be back to vegetarianism? But I thought it was meant to be perfect. You see, we're given teasers, not spoilers. We're just told enough to know it'll be very, very good, and you won't be disappointed. And John is telling his readers this, and the Spirit is telling us this, so that we know it is worth any cost now. So what if you don't get to travel the world now? Wendy and I would love to go to Europe one day. We haven't been. We'd love to go. But we say to each other, so what if we never get there? It doesn't really matter. One day we're going to do Europe, okay? It's going to be much safer, much more beautiful, and much cheaper. I'm not even Dutch, and I appreciate that. So what if you have to part with some of your finances for the sake of the gospel? So what if you don't have an amazing home and you haven't got a great super Ann plan? I mean, so what? You can't take that stuff with you anyway. And we're entering into a place of abundant wealth. So what if it's scary sharing your faith now? It is scary. I find it scary. But isn't it worth it? If we can tell others about this eternity and what Jesus has secured for us, and they are there too. So what if people think you're mad for following Jesus? It might cost us a friendship. It might cost us our job. But in eternity, the new relationships and the new situation will more than compensate for anything that it's cost us in this life. And John was going further with his readers and actually saying to them, so what if it costs you your life? The moment you lose your life for Jesus, you enter into this eternity. Can I ask you this morning, are you mainly living for this world or the world to come? If you're mainly living for this world, you've settled for far too little. Jesus has secured for us something far better. He came to save us for this. He came not only to pay the penalty for our sins, but to usher us into this eternal relationship with God and to bring us into God's heavenly kingdom. He has won for us. This is our eternal inheritance. And anything this world offers is only a shadow of what we will experience in the new earth. Randy Alcorn writes these words. To be in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, in resurrected friendships, enjoying a resurrected culture with the resurrected Jesus, now that will be the ultimate party. A few weeks ago, as I say, we put on a wedding for our daughter. A wedding is a fair bit of work. It's a fair bit of organisation, and yep, it's a fair bit of money. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Did we have a good party? Absolutely. Will heaven be worth it? Absolutely. Will it be a good party? Absolutely. And it will go on forever and ever and ever. I'll see you there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these great pictures that you've put in front of us. Wonderful images of our eternal home. We pray that we might count this worth anything in this life. That we might readily surrender lesser things in order to lay hold of this. And we pray that you would increase our desire for eternal things and help us not to settle for less in this world. Thank you so much for what you've shown us through Revelation of Jesus and history, Jesus and Satan, and Jesus and eternity. And we pray that these pictures would go with us and help us to live for Jesus now. In his name we pray. Amen.